Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. And we are going to continue our discussion of the book of Hebrews. Hopefully this evening we can get Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 into the program. We were originally going to schedule a discussion as well about how to present a Christian identity message to the pagan slash white nationalist community, which really does not understand Christian identity very well at all, and accuses us of being in league with the Judeo-Christians. Of course, that's not true. As far as this thing from reality, there is. And we're going to have Ken Gregg join us for that, but he called up earlier and said he can't make the show this evening. So we're going to postpone that until next week, and we will prepare for that. And it would be good, for any questions, because there's so many. It's kind of like there's a basic ignorance of Christian identity from all quarters. But the white nationalist community should not be as ignorant of CI as they are. They actually have a lot of false beliefs about us. They say we're practicing Judaism for one thing, which is ridiculous, and. Many of them believe that paganism, the very paganism that Yahweh expelled the exiles from Palestine for, is practiced by them. So there's a lot of good reasons for us to have that discussion. And we will do that next week with Pastor Gregg joining us. Also, I just want to point out that my webmasters have finally been able to put a PowerPoint presentation on the website, www.anglo-saxonisrael.com, and under the Migration Chronicles page. We have the first Migration Chronicles PowerPoint presentation, the introduction to the Migration Chronicles, the story of the 10 exiled tribes, and of course they were joined by two other tribes of Judah and Benjamin. During that period. So it's the story of all 12 exiled tribes and how they became known as the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and Caucasian people, thoroughly documented from both historical evidence and obviously scripture. And that is the pictorials are being done by Chris Peed in London, and I've been writing the script, and we've actually got the introduction and I think three chapters done. And please visit the website, again, anglo-saxonisrael.com, Migration Chronicles page, and you can start looking. Yeah, I guess I'm not sure if you can view it online or whether you have to download it, but you can download it and then view it on your computer. Okay, Bill Fink, you there?
Hello, Eli. Praise Yahweh.
Yeah, praise Yahweh. So today we're going to go into Hebrews chapter 5 and probably also Hebrews chapter 6. And I started reading this in the King James, and it just didn't appeal to me. So I read through the Farrar Fenton version of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, and then wasn't very happy with that either, so I turned to my usual, whenever I get frustrated with the New Testament, I turned to James Moffat and his translations from the Greek to the English just ring truer, have a flow to them, a more conversational feel. It seems to me he really had a grasp of how to translate Greek and English, and does a much better job than anybody else. And I haven't read your translation of it yet, but I'm sure yours is more concerned with getting the correct syntax and translation in terms of the meanings of the words than being too concerned about how well it reads, correct?
Well, yeah, I try to make it read well, but if I have to leave a pronoun out, I do sometimes, or if I have to leave a preposition out, I do sometimes. If it's not in the Greek, and I don't like to add words at all. I really try not to add any words.
Right. So you're trying to be trying to make the English resemble the Greek as much as possible. That's your intention, right?
Well, I try to make it readable, but my intention is to stick to the language and not fill anything in for the reader.
Right.
I mean, because when you start filling things in for the reader, well,
yeah,
all the other translators go way overboard.
Right, and you become an editor, not just a translator.
Yeah, and a commentator and everything else at the same time.
Right.
It's crazy.
And then the more you commentating to do, the more you become a Pharisee.
Absolutely.
Yes, right. Yeah.
I went to pains, and sometimes the reading suffered in places, and I went to pains to try to keep it just as true to the literal Greek as possible.
Right, right.
Whenever you see the King James Version, especially, whenever you see a lot of words in italics, know that something's wrong with the translation.
Right, right. That usually
but
means...
One word, quite often, something's wrong with the translation.
Right, right. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 5, we finally get into the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, which is, a basic... discussion of how the Israelite people are to approach the priesthood from now on. So let me just go right into chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest who is selected from men and appointed to act on behalf of men in things divine, of course, again, this is the James Moffat translation, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins, can deal gently with those who err through ignorance, since he himself is beset with weakness, which obliges him to present offerings for his own sins as well as for those of the people. Now, it sounds like this discussion is talking about the ritual sacrifices when he's talking about sacrifices. Obviously, Paul taught that these sacrifices are done away with. Is he talking in more general terms about a much broader concept of sacrifice here?
Well, Paul is talking about the reason for the sacrifices of the high priest.
Okay.
That the high priest of the Levites, they're taken from among men. In other words, that they're just human.
Right.
And on behalf of the men whom they're taken from, they established in the things pertaining to Yahweh. In other words, in what Yahweh has established as righteous for the atonement of sin, by
right.
that they would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins.
Yes.
And he's trying to show, the end game here is that he's trying to show that Yahshua Christ wasn't taken from among men.
Okay,
He's God come as a man.
Right.
He's a superior priest for that reason,
uh-huh.
the Levitical priesthood.
I see. So he is hearkening back to the rituals and sacrifices of the old days, okay? That's what you're
Absolutely.
Saying? Okay. All right, so let's continue. Verse 4. Also, it is an office which no one elects to take for himself. He is called to it by God or Yahweh, just as Aaron was. Similarly, Christ was not raised to the glory of the high priesthood by himself, but by him who declared to him, quote, thou art my son, today have I become thy father, unquote, just as elsewhere he says, quote, thou art a priest forever with the rank of Melchizedek, unquote. So what is this rank of Melchizedek that we're talking about here?
Okay. To us today, Melchizedek is very, very obscure.
That's right.
And it's not a given that Melchizedek was as obscure in Paul's time as he is to us.
Okay.
It's obvious that Melchizedek isn't a name, it's a title.
Right.
It basically means the King of Righteousness.
Okay, yes.
And he appears only in the Old Testament, only in Genesis chapter 14.
Okay.
Is this Melchizedek mentioned?
Yes.
And he's called a priest of the Most High God and the King of Salem.
Yes. Okay.
And we have to, in order to discuss Hebrews 5, it's impossible to discuss Hebrews 5 without also discussing Hebrews chapter 7.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
It has to be understood, there's a lot of different routes we could travel here. It has to be understood that Scripture, as Paul says in the book of Hebrews, all Scripture is written to us for an example.
Yes.
And Yahweh, in his providence, must have foreseen what would be included in his Scripture.
Yes, absolutely.
And what would survive and what it would read. And there are a lot of things in the book of Genesis that aren't wholly explained.
Sure.
And I'm sure that there's a divine reason for that. Melchizedek, in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul says that Abraham met with him and that he's without genealogy or without unrecorded descent would be a better way to translate
okay.
that.
Okay, or without recorded
without
descent.
Without father, without mother, of unrecorded descent,
okay.
having neither a beginning of days nor an end of life. Now, the Melchizedek in the book of Genesis is probably almost certainly a human being.
Okay.
A man.
Yes.
And a lot of people try to say that because of what Paul says here, that that means that he's Christ before the advent of Christ, or
an actual
way,
right.
or whatever. And none of that can be true.
Okay, yeah, so you're saying, and I've heard that also before, that they believe that Melchizedek was an actual incarnation of Christ himself before he came as the Son of God.
Right, but that belief would be anti-scriptural.
Okay, yeah, I agree.
That belief itself would be anti-scriptural.
Yes, okay.
Wait a minute, whoa.
What? Who's whoa?
Whoa, hold on a second. Anti-scriptural?
Who's that?
Oh, my name's Keith. I spoke with you before.
Oh, Keith,
Eli.
All right. Okay.
Well, I only know of one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life.
Okay.
But he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Well, you missed
him. Let Keith make the point here, okay? Go ahead.
No, I'm just making a point. Almighty God does not name a priesthood after a man.
Okay.
God.
Well, King of Righteousness is a title. Okay. So, and I think Paul was trying to say that the priesthood is the coming priesthood is going to have the rank of that title. Wouldn't that be correct, Bill?
Absolutely. This is a type.
Mm-hmm.
This everything I said about Yahweh knowing what the scripture would say ahead of time.
Yes.
And Paul using this as a model because it's the perfect David was a priest king.
Okay.
And David acted as a priest. And there's the proof is in David's setting up of the courses.
Okay.
And having direction over the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
Established
okay.
by Yahweh.
Yes. Okay. All right.
David,
fair enough. Yeah.
David's role is Melchizedek. David's role is not Aaron. David's role model
okay.
is Melchizedek and not Aaron.
Okay. So, in other words, what we're talking about is the king priest. And there's a prophecy, in several places, where Yahweh says, you will be kings and priests, a kingdom of priests.
Right.
Okay.
And I believe that Paul is using Melchizedek as a type.
I see.
To explain not only some of the things that David did, because, I mean, some of his quotes are taken right from David,
right.
but also the role of the new priesthood summed up in Yahshua Christ.
Right. Okay, so in other words, he's trying to sum up the kingdom
Christ.
Of priests that is to come. Which
right. Paul is trying to show that there was a priesthood before the Levitical priesthood.
Right. Oh,
and
absolutely.
That is where Yahshua Christ is getting his authority as a priest.
Yes.
Not
yes.
from the Aaronic Levitical priesthood.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Keith in Indiana.
Hebrews 7:9-10. I still want this explained. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Okay.
Can a man meet Abraham in his loins?
He's saying that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. In other words, Levi wasn't even born yet, and Abraham was paying tithes to Melchizedek.
Tithes,
Paul
right.
is using Melchizedek as a model to show his Hebrew brethren that the Levitical priesthood is not the end game. It's not
okay.
the priesthood of the highest authority.
Okay.
That it was a new institution, and it was instituted for the reason of the atonement to the sins of the children of Israel.
Right, and it was...
let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Is Melchizedek in the land of Canaan? Is he amid a bunch of Canaanites? Because he's there when Abraham gets there, right?
Well, not everybody in the land of Canaan was a Canaanite.
Well, this is before... this obviously before the 12 tribes of Israel took possession of Palestine. Otherwise
before that, but it says clearly in Genesis 15 that the Canaanite was then in the land.
Yes.
Now, you say not everybody was, so you're saying there's some of the Danic race there? That could
Absolutely.
Be, but regardless.
Well, Melchizedek.
Who but God can meet somebody before they're born?
Who
but
Okay.
No. You're misunderstanding what the scripture says. It says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek even while Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. Paul is using a model. He's saying that Abraham, who's the great-grandfather of Levi, is paying tithes.
Tithe.
Paul is using this as a model, saying that the Levitical priesthood, trying to demonstrate to the Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood is not the highest authority.
Yeah.
That there were higher authorities in more ancient days than the Levitical priesthood.
Yeah. Yeah, Keith, it's not being stated that a disembodied person is paying tithes to Abraham. It's Bill was trying to explain, that Levi was yet unborn, okay? So he's trying to establish that this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood. Correct, Bill? Isn't that what's see?
Yes.
I understand what he's saying, but when you combine that with without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life,
okay,
that's God. That's God.
Okay, well, Bill, why don't you, I think you, just before Keith called in, you went into that. Maybe you can repeat that.
It's Paul's describing the priesthood, that the man represents. The man is only holding an office.
Okay.
Okay, and if you'll let me get to the rest of the explanation and the presentation that I have, you might understand that.
Well, yeah, and
I understand where I'm going.
Yeah, and what Keith is saying is, commonly understood by many others, who I've talked to this about. So let's continue. But where did we leave off now? I ended with verse 6. Let me just repeat verses 5 and 6. Similarly, Christ was not raised to the glory of a high priesthood by himself, but by him who declared to him, "Thou art my son, today I have become thy father." Verse 6, just as elsewhere he says, "Thou art a priest forever with the rank of Melchizedek." So it sounds to me like Paul is saying here, you, Christ, have now achieved or adopted this new priesthood, which existed before the Levitical priesthood, right? Isn't that
right.
What you think that is?
It's more like the revival of an old priesthood.
Right, exactly,
and
a revival.
Paul's trying to show, he's only using all of this symbology to try to show the Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood is transient.
Okay,
It wasn't established to last forever.
Right, exactly.
As the Hebrews tried to cling to it.
Yes,
they couldn't understand that these sacrifices were no longer necessary.
Right.
They've been doing them for 1,400, 1,500 years.
Right, exactly. Okay, can I go to verse 7, or do you have more on these first six verses?
No, you could go to verse 7.
All right, here we go. In the days of his flesh, with bitter cries and tears, he offered prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Thus, son though he was, he learned by all he suffered how to obey, and by being thus perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God high priest with the rank of Melchizedek. So here, and especially in verse 8, he learned by all he suffered how to obey. And obviously, in the Old Testament, it tells us, I prefer obedience to sacrifices. Isn't Paul here talking about obedience to the law?
Oh, absolutely. That's what obedience is.
Yes. What else could we be obeying?
You can't claim to be obedient unless you're a follower of the law, or at least maybe not in the exact letter to the point that the Pharisees would expect one to follow the law, but
right.
in the spirit as much as a human can.
Yes. Okay. So this
perfect, which is part of the point that Paul's making here also.
Right. So this new priesthood, or this actually revived priesthood, with the rank of the order of Melchizedek, obviously, a priesthood has to have some sort of law to follow, correct?
Absolutely.
Unless they make up their own, like the Pharisees do.
Right.
Right. Okay.
A priesthood is instituted for the purpose of the keeping of law and the enactment of ritual.
Right, and for passing judgment and resolving disputes, etc. Correct.
Well, that was part of the Levitical duties in the period of the judges in the Levitical cities and all of that. Yes.
Yes.
it's not a thing that you do for an hour on Sundays. It's a way of life.
Right.
Christianity should be a way of life, not
exactly.
Something you do for an hour a week.
It's a practice, not just a pew-warming ceremony.
Right. It should, every facet of your life should be controlled by your Christian beliefs.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Verse 11. On this point, I have a great deal to say, which it is hard to make intelligible to you, for you have grown dull of hearing. Though by this time you should be teaching other people, you still need someone to teach you once more the rudimentary principles of the divine revelation. You still need milk, not solid food. So here Paul is addressing the Hebrews and telling, well, you haven't really grown in the knowledge of the word, and so I'm having to start from the beginning again. And I guess he's sort of upset with these people. But going back to verse 10, is there any indication to you that this Melchizedek was any one of the original biblical patriarchs, or is someone we simply don't know, have no knowledge of?
Well, there is an indication.
Okay.
This isn't my writing. It's Howard Rand's original idea, and Clifton Emmaheiser picked it up, and he expounded on it in a couple of his early teaching letters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8,
okay.
My translation. For if Yahweh did not spare the messengers who had done wrong, but having cast them into Tartarus, into a pit of darkness, he had delivered them being kept for judgment, and he did not spare the old society, but he had kept Noah, the eighth proclaimer of righteousness.
Uh-huh.
Now, if you look at the King James, it says, but save Noah the eighth, and person is in italics,
uh-huh.
A preacher of righteousness.
Okay.
And A is, we know that the indefinite article doesn't exist in Greek.
Okay.
And we would add it according to the context.
All right.
And if person existed here in Greek, then we would need the A. The indefinite article.
Okay.
But it doesn't say person. It says Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness.
Okay.
That's what the Greek says.
Right.
Now, they couldn't understand that, and it just so happens that there were eight people on the ark.
Right.
So they made it, but save Noah, the eighth person.
Right. So
preacher of righteousness. Okay. Trying to understand, and Howard Rand and Emmaheiser quotes him, did a very good job with this by explaining that Noah, because Enoch was taken before
yes.
his father died.
Okay.
And because Methuselah outlived Lamech, his son.
Yes.
Okay. Then you had a line from Adam to Noah of not 10. There were 10 generations. Noah was the 10th generation from Adam.
Uh-huh.
But he was the 8th.
From Adam.
Oldest first line male from Adam.
Uh-huh. Very interesting. Okay.
Adam, Seth. Enos, down the line, in other words, if I die before my father, I'm not a first-line ruling male.
Okay.
My son may be, my first son may be, after my father dies.
Right, right.
The
right.
oldest male of the first direct line, you know, handed down from father to oldest son, from
uh-huh.
father to oldest son, the way a kingship is handed down.
Sure,
under normal circumstances.
Okay.
Noah is the eighth preacher of righteousness.
Okay.
And that's the only explanation for how Peter could write that.
Okay. Now, so you're saying then it's probably Noah who is...
Well, it seems to be that this Melchizedek priesthood may very well be defined by this very thing.
Okay.
That it's the oldest male after Adam.
Now, is there any possibility that Noah lived this long to actually meet Abraham face to face?
No, no way.
Okay.
However, and if we go to the Septuagint chronology, we see that it's quite impossible for Noah or Shem or any of them to have known Abraham.
Okay.
Because Abraham, the call of Abraham is about 1,350 years after the flood of Noah.
Right. Okay.
In the Septuagint chronology, which is by far a superior chronology.
I see. Yes.
In the Masoretic text chronology, all right, the call of Abraham is only about 345 years after the flood of Noah.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And that's just incredible when we look at secular history and archaeology, the Bible would be a lie if the Masoretic text were the chronology.
Okay, now why is the Masoretic chronology so far off?
Well, there was a Syrian writer in the 2nd century A.D., Ephraim the Syrian, who left us a testimony that the Talmudic Jews were changing the ages of the patriarchs in Genesis in the Old Testament, and they were changing, as they wrote new copies of Scripture, they were making these changes purposely to try to show, so that they could show that somehow, under their Kabbalistic numerology, Joshua was not the Christ.
Oh, okay, so it was a numerological trick they were trying to pull.
Yes.
Fascinating.
And the end result is that when we compare the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch, and certain of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when we compare them to the Masoretic text of the Jews, we come out with a 1,200-year difference or an 1,100-year difference or something around there. I don't have all the numbers on
right. And that's
the chronology of the time from Adam down to Noah.
So in other words, it would support the Septuagint chronology, not the Masoretic chronology.
Right. And and when you look at the Septuagint chronology and you compare it to secular history and from what we've dug out of the ground, the Septuagint chronology is more or less, it's blameless. It's very, very close to the archaeological record.
Okay.
When you look at the dispersion of Adamic society at the Tower of Babel event as described in Genesis chapter 11, and if you take that in line with like a 3345 BC flood, I'm sorry, I think it's 3245
BC,
rather than a 2300 and something BC flood of the Masoretic chronology. Well, the Septuagint chronology, it goes hand in hand very well with archaeology and with secular history.
Right.
With the rise of civilization, of Adamic civilization in Mesopotamia or in Egypt.
Okay. So in other words, the Masoretes deducted 1,000 years or so.
Basically.
Yes.
From the Bible.
Yeah, and that's why the King James and Archbishop Usher takes it back to only 4,000 B.C. when he should have taken it to 5,000 B.C., correct?
Right, 5407, I think, by the Septuagint chronology.
Interesting. Fascinating. Well, now, so what you're saying then with regard to Melchizedek, you are saying that it's possible or likely that Noah was the founder of that order. Is that what you're saying?
Well, Adam was the founder of the order.
Okay.
Adam was the first agent of Yahweh on earth.
Uh-huh.
So he would be the first preacher of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And Noah would be the eighth.
He would be the eighth. Ah, okay.
And Melchizedek means king of righteousness.
Yes.
And that makes sense, and it puts 2 Peter 2:5 and his reason for calling Noah the eighth preacher of righteousness in perspective.
Yes, yes.
And it's Howard Rand's theory, but I believe that it makes perfect sense.
Right. Now,
and
would you...
other men in identity have also believed that it made perfect sense, but they believe the Masoretic text chronology.
Yes.
So they say that Shem must have been the Melchizedek whom Abraham
right.
And it's not possible. I'm not saying that Shem was not Melchizedek.
Okay.
He was just not Melchizedek at the time of Abraham.
Okay, right.
Okay.
Yes.
Actually, it would have been Abraham's brother, Nahor.
Uh-huh.
Who's mentioned as late as Genesis chapter 31:53.
Uh-huh, okay.
And he would have been the succeeding male in the eldest line down from Shem.
Right, and he was Abraham's older brother, correct?
So therefore, he very well, yes, and he was still alive.
Right,
and he may very well have been this Melchizedek.
I see, very interesting.
But Yahweh, in his foreknowledge and providence, decided to write the scripture as he did so that we could have it as a model.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
so very.
Can I ask a question?
The model.
Okay.
1,500 years later.
Yeah. Okay, Keith, go ahead.
What Septuagint are you using?
Which Septuagint?
When was it published?
The Septuagint, I'm sorry, the Septuagint, by the Septuagint, I mean the general collection of manuscripts that represent the Hebrew translation of Scripture into Greek, beginning in under Ptolemy Lagai, approximately 280 BC.
Right.
Yes. And I'm just asking, when was it published in English?
Well, it was published in the 1700s first by Sir Francis Brenton, and then again in the 1800s by Charles Thompson. And there's a new translation of it called NETS, N-E-T-S, the New English Translation of the Septuagint, which has recently been published by Oxford University, but I haven't seen it yet.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, let me, if I can just have about a minute.
Okay, go ahead.
What if Adam fell 6,000 years ago, and then it was about 2,000 years to Abraham, and then 2,000 years to Christ?
Okay.
And that were 2,000 years from Christ. Can you see 6 days of symmetry there?
Oh, okay.
I mean, the thing I have a problem with is they have no way to verify that their English translation of the Septuagint is right. Because in Psalms 33, God said he preserved his testimony unto all generations. So in other words, if it wasn't right to 1700, that means we have about 400 years of English translation that's false.
Well, okay.
Psalm 33.
All right.
Well,
we have
English translators.
Is that valid?
Jews.
Well, here, let me try to restate Keith's point, namely the symmetry of the 6,000 and 2,000. It seems to flow like an eight-day, flow. Any validity to that, Bill?
Well, when Christians die, they enter into Yahweh's rest, according to Paul. So we're not in an eighth day.
Okay.
We're in a permanent, forever seventh day, from my viewpoint.
But in addition to that, isn't it true that the Septuagint version is exactly what Jesus Christ and the apostles were quoting from, since Hebrew texts, because the Masoretic text hadn't been invented yet?
The Greek that I read in the Septuagint is consistently, not all the time, don't get me wrong,
mm-hmm.
but it's far... far closer consistently, and very much of the time it's exact. Okay?
I didn't say anything about eighth day. That came in. I didn't say anything about that at all.
Okay.
All I stated was that if we didn't have the true word of God for a period of 400 years, that would make Psalm 33 false.
What do you mean if we didn't have the true word of God for a period of 400? The Septuagint's been around in Greek. All the early church, Christian church fathers used the Septuagint. The early Roman church used the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Right, but we have a recent translation of it by a couple of men, is what you've just testified. Now, let me just say it this way. Look, I mean...
No, we only need English translations recently.
Well, Balaam was going to hire
Balaam. The has been around forever.
Okay.
If the Masoretes were Canaanites, if God's not going to preserve his word, it doesn't matter who's handling the word of God.
Okay, well, I think Keith, the point here is that the Septuagint preserves a more accurate record, and it was in fact used by the early church fathers. So therefore, the Septuagint, by definition, would have to be more reliable. And the Masoretes certainly were trying to. In fact, one of the reasons why the Masoretic text was created by the Jews was because they were unable to argue successfully against the Christians of the time, and therefore they decided to invent their own Hebrew text, and to doctor it in order to argue against the Christians.
Yeah, I've heard those theories, but you see, I trust God more than that. I don't care if the Masoretes handled the Word of God. God didn't allow them to pervert it.
Okay. Well,
what you're relying on is this. You have no way to verify that these modern translations of the Septuagint are what the ancient Greeks were handling. You have no way to verify that.
Okay, Bill, do you want to respond to that?
I don't rely on the modern translations. I read Greek. I don't rely on Francis Brenton. I read Greek, and I know that these manuscripts, we've dug them out of the ground. We've had them in Vatican libraries. We've had them in the libraries and museums of Europe for hundreds and hundreds of years.
Okay, well, I did the numbers.
Monasteries, from monastery to monastery to monastery. I mean, we have a very good grip on the manuscripts that we have and how old they are.
Okay,
and
yeah.
We've dug new manuscripts out of the ground for the last 150 years
through
our archaeologists.
Well, I'm doing the numbers from my King James, and Shem did outlive Abraham by about 30 years. by the numbers given in the King James.
But that's based on the Masoretic text, which has been doctored by the Jews.
The King James is based on the Masoretic text. It's not based on the Septuagint.
Okay, so
that's where that problem comes in.
So
the English-speaking people had a lie. They didn't have the truth.
That's right.
For three.
That's right.
That disagrees with the 33rd Psalm.
Well, what does that say? What are you trying to say? Psalm 33?
It preserves the testimony of all generations.
Septuagint's been around.
Yeah.
Just because you haven't used it, just because the King James translators haven't used it, doesn't mean it wasn't there.
Yeah, so
you're saying it wasn't translated till 1700 AD.
Your perspective is extremely narrow.
Keith, I think
maybe
what Bill's trying to say is the record has been preserved, but not necessarily as the Masoretic text. It has been preserved as a Septuagint. Okay? So it does not...
I understand what he's saying.
It's not contradictory. All right? Mm-hmm. But, you know, this is why we're here, is to resolve these apparent contradictions. Okay? All right, so Bill, do you have any more to say about, you know, the man and the priesthood before we go into chapter 6?
Well, it makes a lot of sense to me that Melchizedek, the way it is in Scripture, Paul is not stating a lie,
mm-hmm.
saying that he's without unrecorded genealogy
is basically
what he's saying.
Right.
Okay. In Scripture, his genealogy is not recorded.
Yes, yes.
However, the clue in 2 Peter 2:5 leads me to believe that Howard Rand is correct,
mm-hmm.
that Melchizedek represents the office that the oldest in line from Adam down to his sons had passed down.
Yes.
Until when? The Hittites came to power in about 2000 B.C. over all of the Adamic races in northern Mesopotamia.
Okay.
Okay, that was called the Mitanni Empire.
All right, okay.
Okay? And I believe that Abraham was sent into the land of Canaan to escape that.
Yes.
Okay?
I see.
That Hittite rise to power. And the land of Canaan at that time was controlled by Egypt. Okay? And
okay.
Egypt and the Hittite Empire to the north, they were like they had a long Cold War.
Right.
They were like the U.S. and the U.S.S.R. were in the 50s and 60s.
And, yeah, they had various...
each other's borders.
Right.
But never went to open warfare.
Right. They had various treaties and sometimes swapped wives, et cetera.
The Egyptian pharaohs took Hittite wives, which poisoned their blood. And,
right.
And all kinds of things went on. But I believe that Abraham, and it's not stated in Scripture, but it coincides perfectly with history.
Yes.
And with archaeology.
Okay.
With what we found.
All right.
And... Abraham was sent to Canaan to escape that.
Uh-huh. So this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, now you're saying, starts with Adam, and Noah was the eighth by virtue of the fact that, what you said, Enoch was discorporated, and therefore
because
doesn't
Enoch,
count?
Right. Enoch never held the office.
Okay.
Because he was taken by Yahweh before his father died.
Uh-huh.
His father still would have held the office.
Right, right.
Okay.
And then which father outlived his son?
Methuselah outlived the father of Noah, who was Lamech.
Okay. So Lamech never had the held the office either.
Right.
Okay.
Because his father outlived them.
All right. So that explains why Noah is number 8.
And not number 10.
Okay. Very good. All right.
Eighth preacher of righteousness.
Yes.
Now, we understand from the Hebrew Levitical code that the eldest son is the family priest.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Okay. That would make Abraham's brother Nahor the reigning priest at that time.
Absolutely.
Okay. Very good. That sounds very plausible to me. Okay. So let's continue now with chapter 6. Let us pass on then. Interesting. Let us pass on then to what is mature, leaving elementary Christian doctrine behind, instead of laying the foundation over again with repentance from dead works. And this, again, is the Moffat translation. The King James also uses the expression dead works. But Farrar Fenton uses the word rituals, okay, with faith in God, with instruction about ablutions and the laying on of hands, about the resurrection of the dead and eternal punishment. This actually reminds me of when Jesus was admonishing the Pharisees about, you know, busying themselves with minor details and leaving the greater questions of morality, you know, untouched. Is this kind of what's going on here?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And it is repentance, a foundation of repentance from dead rituals.
Yes.
And of faith before Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
A doctrine of immersions, which is baptism.
Okay.
And of applying of hands of both resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment.
Yeah.
Yes. It's
Now these things can be done in two ways. One, in the sense from dead rituals, okay, and they can also be done as it says here, with faith in God. Okay, I mean it can be done in two approaches, and obviously the Pharisees simply did it from what everybody calls legalism, without faith. Isn't that what we're talking about here?
Right. The Pharisees, you had to dot all your I's and cross all your T's.
Yes.
If you didn't wash your hands up to your elbow before every meal, then you were common and profane and you were sinning and
Right,
the
yes.
Pharisees and the medieval Catholics.
Yes. So they were steeped in ritual.
Yes.
And then the ritual was more important than the substance of the message.
Right. Step on your brother, and as long as you follow the rituals, you're all right.
That's right. So in other words, what Paul is saying, he's criticizing the fact that the ritual law had become more important than the actual law itself, the meaning of the law. Right?
Absolutely.
Uh-huh.
It's just like the governmental legalism we have today.
Yeah.
Where
you obey me whether I'm right or wrong.
Following all 64,000 pages of the IRS code is...
Yes. So in other words...
Whether or not you could actually afford to pay your taxes.
So in other words, it had become authoritarianism rather than righteousness.
Yes.
All right. Absolutely. That's got to be what's being...
It was more than that.
Okay. Well,
the whole law was perverted.
Yeah.
When Christ taught, they were astonished at his doctrine.
That's right. They were so astonished they couldn't believe it. Yes.
They lost the understanding of scriptures.
Yeah.
Because the Edomites had perverted it.
Yeah. And certainly by emphasizing ritual instead of doctrine, that would tend to lead to that result.
Absolutely.
Well,
the rituals were nailed, the ordinances were nailed to the cross. They were going to go anyway. Paul didn't teach no any other thing. I mean,
right.
After Christ fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, that was a dead covenant.
Right, exactly. And the Old Testament prophesied that won't happen. Okay. All right, let's go on with verse 3. With God's permission, we will take this step. For in the case of people who have been once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who participated in the Holy Spirit, who tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the world to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to make them repent afresh, since they crucify the Son in their own persons and hold them up to obloquy or ridicule or disgrace. In other words, what's being said here, that once you have learned the truth and failed to uphold it, then you are liable to be condemned. Isn't that what it's saying here?
So much for once saved, always saved.
That's right.
That's exactly what this is saying.
Now, where do these people come up with once saved, always saved? Here, Paul is totally denying that doctrine.
It's another false doctrine. It's another false churchianity doctrine.
Yes, yes. So it's quite amazing that this slogan, once saved, always saved, has taken the place of true doctrine. Now, isn't this exactly the type of thing that Paul is warning about? And yet
yes, to a great extent.
Yeah.
It's
you've got the first parable in the parable of the sower to prove that. I mean, there's levels of you have to keep walking.
Right.
Despite the persecution, that everybody hates you for telling the truth.
Yes, yes, certainly.
See,
yeah.
I mean, in other words, Christ, we can't be plucked from his hand as long as we're striving to be hearers and doers of the law, but we can voluntarily leave it.
Yes,
we
yes.
We can say, I don't want the persecution anymore.
Yes, and exactly. You know, and so people who walk away from it, having known the truth, are in big trouble. That's what it says here. And
Peter did it.
Yeah. So, Bill, now this question of faith, and here we have a situation where the modern doctrine or the modern conception of faith is something that is divorced from obedience to the law. Obviously, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul was stressing obedience, and doesn't he use the word faith in the sense that we have to have faith that God's law, when we obey it, we will be rewarded? Isn't that
absolutely how we... Faith is the very reason for obedience.
Okay.
In other words, if you don't have faith, well, then you could go break the law because you don't believe that you have any punishment coming.
That's exactly what the antinomians do.
And if you have faith, you had better think about it and be obedient, because you will be punished. I mean, we're all going to be punished.
Right.
But those who have faith believe it, and therefore they strive. We can't all be perfect. We can't practice obedience.
And right.
It's not possible.
Right, but we have to at least
practice obedience.
I'd add something, too. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we hear, which is understanding,
right,
we can simply look in the Bible and see where Paul, in his few brief epistles, uses the word law 130 times,
mm-hmm,
which would be astounding if the law were done away.
Yes, exactly.
The problem comes in he's using the general term nomos, just like they confuse the word Torah. It's a general term.
Go ahead, Bill.
The biggest problem with Paul is where they use, and the only one that translates it correctly all the time that I believe, I mean, except myself, is Farrar Fenton.
Mm-hmm.
I've never read Moffat's translation, though I have to admit. I've only read Comparé quoted him at great length at times, but
yeah,
I've never read it. But the term rituals of the law or works of the law.
Yes.
Now, the actual term is works of the law.
Okay.
The literal translation is works of the law.
Yes.
However,
okay,
Paul was a reader of the Greek Septuagint. And when you go back into the Septuagint, the Greek version of scriptures, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it calls the temple rituals the works of the law.
Okay, so it's rituals.
That's where Paul got the phrase from.
Yes.
Works of the law. Now, may I add something, if I may?
Okay.
The whole book of Acts is the same word that we get actions. That's
okay.
The works.
All right.
James says, show you my faith by my works.
Well,
Paul said, God help me if I don't do this.
Yeah, and James says faith without works is dead. So faith and works must go together.
Exactly. Now, it's so absurd to choose one verse over another. That way you're taking away from the – you're canceling out another verse to believe another verse.
Yeah.
And
if you look under the surface –
understand them both.
Yes, yes.
Well, I'm just saying, if you know, I've defined all the words of law. I know what a commandment is. I know what a precept is. It's an injunction. I know what an ordinance is. It's
right.
Administration of the law. It's
right.
The law itself. You see, I've looked up these terms, and I've used it. And you can find all the truth in the King James Bible.
Right. Sure. Certainly. You know, there may be a confusion of dates here and there and, you know, things like that, and there certainly are some mistranslations from the Greek and Hebrew into English. But if there are problems, all we have to do is look up the original meaning of the Greek and Hebrew, and in my experience, that has always resolved any possible contradictions that I've come across, okay?
Yeah.
This is
Christ said, you know, therefore pray for laborers. I said, Mr. Pastor, what does a laborer do?
Yeah.
He works.
He sits on his butt and uses his remote.
He said, well, I found the truth. I'm going to sit home now because I've got it.
That's right.
Let my brother suffer.
Yeah, and so these universalists are doing the exact opposite. You know, Paul says contend for the faith. Well, they're not contending for the faith if they're not studying the scriptures. It's blasphemy.
Yes.
It's blasphemy.
Studying is a work. Picking up the book and reading and studying, that's a work. Going out and actually telling somebody is a little more difficult work,
right,
but it's a work.
We're preaching.
Everything we do is a work.
Preaching. We're preachers of righteousness, like Melchizedek. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 7, for land which absorbs the rain that often falls on it and bears plants that are useful to those for whom it is tilled receives a blessing from God. Now, isn't he saying here what you just said, Keith? You got to go out and do things.
That's cause and effect.
Yes. Absolutely.
Well, and if you do good works, good will come to you. And if you do evil works,
yeah,
or no work, well, you have nothing coming or less.
Right. And if you sit around waiting to be raptured, guess what?
Right.
Yeah. Winning a soul for Christ covers a multitude of sins. You know, it took me a while to figure that out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The wasn't the one preaching. His sins are covered.
Right.
He's walking in the truth.
Yeah.
That was the one he was preaching to.
But, you know, if you're not out helping your brethren who are sick, and if you're not, you know, helping the men who are in prison, trying to help them get out, or at least trying to make their lives more bearable, et cetera, et cetera, if you're not doing these things, how can you be a Christian? You've got to be involved in the community of the Christian people.
Absolutely. Well, look at the comparison between Moses and Paul. Moses said, "Take me, Lord, spare Israel." He was willing to die for Israel.
Yes.
Paul said, "I wish myself were accursed from Christ." I thought about that. Does he really mean that? Of course he wouldn't want to be. You know?
Well, what Paul is saying is that he wishes that he was accursed from the anointed. In other words, he would rather not be a Christian, and he would rather be an outcast.
Uh-huh.
Than to see his own racial Benjaminite, Levite, Judahite brethren follow the way of the Jews.
Yes.
Well, I was about to finish because
okay.
What it is, really, is it's the same thing. Adam died for his wife, selfless. Moses was willing to do it. Paul's
yeah.
willing to do it. Christ did it. Christ was in Paul.
Yes.
In other words, he's totally 100% self-sacrificial for his brethren.
Right, exactly.
Absolutely.
Yes. Good point, Keith. Absolutely. Okay. Verse 8, whereas if it produces thorns and thistles, it is reprobate, and on the verge of being cursed, its fate is to be burned. In other words, if what you're doing produces thorns and thistles, then it's no good. You're to be blamed, and you will be burned, just like the tares are going to be burned at the judgment day.
And this boils down to every man's work being tried in the fire.
Right.
If you produced hay and fodder, it's going to burn up.
That's right.
And you have no reward.
So, and now I can, the more we dig into the book of Hebrews, the more I understand why the antinomians and universalists do not touch the book of Hebrews. Because
except
it's so,
chapter 11.
Except chapter 11? Okay. But we'll
that's
get
the
to
only
that.
One they always go to 11. That's
oh,
the only
okay.
One.
Yeah, because I very rarely, you know, see them quoting Hebrews at all, you know. Because it's not so obviously universalistic and antinomian.
Well, when we get to the next part of Hebrews, you'll see something else, too.
Okay. All right. So let's continue. Verse 9. Though I say this, beloved, I feel sure you will take the better course that means salvation. God is not unfair. He will not forget what you have done, nor the love you have shown for his sake in ministering, as you still do to the saints. So, again, this is anti-universalistic because many of the universalists teach that no matter what you do, you will be saved. This universal reconciliation thesis that is so common in many of the churches, he's not saying anything like this, is he?
The universalists believe that because Yahweh has the power to save everybody because he has to. He has the power to do anything.
Yes.
In their theology, that he will.
Okay.
That they insist that he will.
Yes.
Because he has that power.
You know one key to the thing is to look up the word name. Does anybody look up the word name?
What, in Hebrew or Greek?
Yeah, I look at them both.
Okay.
In Hebrew, it has appellation and character and authority. In Greek, it's character and authority.
Okay.
It's not an appellation.
Okay.
You see, his authority is that he's a king, a lawgiver, and a judge.
Okay.
His character are the precepts of everything he says about him. That he is one God only. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. He's absolutely a God of law because he does not change. If he was a God of law, then he still must be a God of law. You see, they think they're believing in an appellation.
Right. Okay.
They're comfortable, and they think that, well, the Mormons have Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Baptists have Jesus, and everybody has Jesus. Because
they're
in an appellation. Not the character of authority.
Right. Well, yeah, in effect, they worship Jesus, without it's a word without any substance. It really doesn't mean anything. It's just a name, like you're saying. Yeah.
He is the Word. The Word is the law.
Yeah, exactly right. Okay. All right, verse 11. It is my heart's desire that each of you would prove equally keen upon realizing your full hope to the very end, so that instead of being slack, you may imitate those who inherit the promises by their steadfast faith. Okay? Now, who is supposed to inherit the promises?
Well, in the next verse, in verse 13,
okay.
Paul is defending And he doesn't say it explicitly, but he's defending his mission to the nation.
Right.
Saying that for Yahweh, in having promised to Abraham, since he had by no one greater to swear, swore by himself,
yes,
saying truly, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.
Yes.
Not all of the Hebrews knew which nations became the,
right,
the children of Israel became.
Right. Now, and, let me ask you, before you go on, it seems to me, because we were talking about Peter's vision last night, and Peter was just a simple fisherman who did not have much knowledge about the greater world around him. But that's not true of Paul, is it? Paul had
Paul is very worldly. He's extremely well-read.
Mm-hmm.
He quotes the Greek classics over and over again.
Yes.
I have quotes in Paul from at least half a dozen classical,
yeah,
writers.
All right.
He draws examples from Homer. He draws examples from other famous Greek poets. And he is a very well-read, educated man in both Greek,
yeah,
and Hebrew learning.
Yes. Now, what I'm getting at, isn't it true that Paul understood that these dispersed people in Greece and Rome and France and,
right,
England and Spain were in fact Israelites? Isn't he aware,
yes,
of that?
You know, in fact, you could add. I mean, if you go to Acts 28. Paul, who's appointed onto the Gentiles or nations, says it's for the hope of Israel that,
yes,
I'm found in these chains.
Right.
Why doesn't he say, if the Gentiles are others, you're
Israel
to
and
the
Gentile.
Yeah, okay. Bill, repeat that, please. You were muddled there.
Keith's absolutely right. It does not say Israel and the Gentiles. It says for the hope of Israel.
Yes.
Paul knew that all the nations that he was going to were dispersed Israelites.
Right.
And
you know, he said
went to.
I'm sorry.
Hello?
I didn't mean to. But in Romans, I mean, one can be clear that Romans 9, 3 to 5.
Okay.
In verse 4, he sums up all of Christianity, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises,
yes,
all pertain to Israel according to the flesh.
Right.
So they go to the 6th verse where it says they're not all Israel or of Israel, and they claim that verse cancels out the
right, right, exactly, yeah. So we
That's
understand.
Interpretation.
Yeah. So we understand Paul's mission to be to disperse Israel, and he understood it as such.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That, every one of his epistles demonstrates that. The entire epistle to the Romans from chapter 1 or right through to chapter 11 shows that the Romans are Israelites.
Yes.
Because men don't understand that in history, don't fault Paul.
Right, exactly. Right.
And now some of us can explain the history.
Yes.
I can explain the history in
yeah,
papers on my website.
You know how easy it is to explain, and I don't have any success with seminary-trained pastors, but I have with unchurched people.
Right.
Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says you're a chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and of course he's quoting from Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 14.
Right.
But the next verse, he's quoting right from Hosea chapter 1, when he says you're not a people. Now, Paul does the exact same thing, and he names Hosea, so you know where to
Absolutely.
Go. He's saying the exact same thing in Romans 9. Yet, yes, Peter's taking it back to the 750 years when they were not a people.
Mm-hmm.
But when you go to Hosea, you see they were a people for 1,000 years before,
yeah,
that 750 years.
So it's
right.
Figurative language. He's not contradicting himself, nor is the Bible.
Yeah, you have to go to the law and the prophets.
Yes.
One pastor on RBN yesterday said, well, they're trying to filter the New Testament through the Old Testament. I called him up. I said, you got the cart before the horse.
Yeah, right.
The apostles were teaching from the law and the prophets, which you mistakenly called the Old Testament.
Right.
Because the Testament's a covenant, and that's only part of the law and the prophets.
Yeah, it amazes me that all of these New Testament Christians, you know, disregard the Old Testament except for the fact that they give Jews the credit for being Israel.
Oh, not to mention the law of the tithe.
Yeah, there you go.
Except that was nailed to the cross. They didn't tithe anything. They took everything they had,
right,
and gave it.
Right, right. Yeah, and the contradictions within their own doctrine steadily mount, don't they? Yes. Okay. Verse 15, thus it was that by steadfastness Abraham obtained what he had been promised. Now, steadfastness, what does your translation say there?
I'm sorry, we're in
15. I'm in still 15. Moffat translates, he uses the word steadfastness.
It's just patience, and so having patience, he obtained that promise. Abraham obtained that promise.
Okay.
I don't I can look up, I have to turn the page and see the Greek word.
Right, because a lot of people object here, a lot of the anti-Paulians object here that, you know, as if Paul were saying that Abraham was not obeying the law, that he was being blessed because he was faithful as opposed to being obedient to the law. But that's a false distinction, isn't it?
It's a false distinction. It was, well, there was no Levitical law given at the time.
Right.
But men knew right from wrong.
Yes.
And, well, that's true, but didn't he also actually take Isaac and deliver up on the altar and raise the knife?
Yes, he did. But that was
not,
there was no law that required him to do that. He was doing that by faith. Yeah,
He was commanded by God to do that.
Right, but there was no law that demands that you sacrifice your son. He was doing that by faith, not according to any law.
But he was still doing it by law, by commandment of God. That's
well,
law,
because God spoke to him on this particular occasion and asked him to do that, but that was a test.
He was testing Abraham.
That's right.
In Hebrews 11, Abraham fully believed that God was able to resurrect him even if he didn't. In other words,
right.
He puts him through such an excruciating crisis of consciousness there to test him. It's just, this can't be. He gave me this son. I know he's the heir. He wants me to sacrifice him. Well, I'm going to obey God anyway. I know that God will raise him up again if I do this. I don't maybe understand why he would put me through this, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Yeah, and even Isaac submitted, understanding that this is what Yahweh had intended. And of course, he never had intended for that scenario to be fulfilled, okay? So there was no disobedience to any law, and Paul was suggesting
that he
should.
But he fully tested them because he made sure Abraham didn't alter course. He raised the knife and he was going to thrust him through, and the angel stopped.
Okay, now let me start back with 16 here because this expression "heirs of the promise" is very important here. For as men swear by a greater than themselves, and as an oath means to them a guarantee that ends any dispute, God, in his desire to afford the heirs of the promise a special proof of the solid character of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by these two solid facts, the promise and the oath, where it is impossible for God to be false, we refugees might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us, anchoring the soul to it safe and secure as it enters the inner presence behind the veil. Isn't Paul saying here that the promises that Yahweh made to the children of Israel are non-transferable, immutable, and last forever, cannot be changed?
He does that here, and he does it in Hebrews 3:15. But the Catholic Church and the rest of mainstream churchianity swear that he changed his mind.
Yes.
You know, it goes back to Genesis 15, too. Abraham says, I want to know. God doesn't have to swear an oath. It says right here in this passage, it's impossible for him to lie. But
that's right.
That's like putting a million exclamation points.
Right.
Now,
yes.
He said, know of a surety, Abraham. You see, a surety bond?
Mm-hmm.
He is by his exceedingly great reward. That word reward is down payment on a contract.
Yes, yes, yes. And so now, Bill, what's the difference here between the promise and the oath in your estimation here?
Well, it's a promise and an oath. The oath is only the swearing that the promise will be upheld is what Paul's saying.
Okay.
But it really doesn't matter. Paul is trying just to stress that the word of Yahweh, as it was given to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
that his descendants, his offspring, would become the heirs of all the promises and
the heirs, right.
Society and the world or whatever and salvation and everything else that was promised to Abraham, that this would come true.
Yes.
Now, Paul is basically demonstrating the immutability of the Old Testament to the children of Israel, and the Judeo-Christians swear that Paul changed it.
Right, right.
And Paul shows them to be liars every time, and Paul bashers don't read Paul.
That's right. They read the commentaries by the Judeo-Christian Paul worshippers.
Yeah, it's incredible.
Yes.
It's absolutely incredible. Now, there's an important thing going on here.
Okay.
In this chapter, and Paul is using the veil around the inner sanctum of the temple.
Okay.
That nobody could see the other side of.
Right.
Except the high priest.
Okay.
He's using that as a type of Yahshua Christ's going through the veil of death.
Okay.
and seeing the other side and coming back to life.
Right, right.
And he's using that as a direct correlation to describe that.
Right, right.
Where the high priest in the Levitical priesthood only saw the inner sanctum of a veil, a physical curtain
right,
around
right.
the room in the temple. That's all transient because Yahshua Christ entered through the true veil, spiritual side, to see Yahweh.
Now, isn't this God. This is reminiscent, again, of the book of Ezekiel, of the coming to life of the dead men's bones.
Yeah, because he's saying that Yahshua Christ coming to life is a forerunner.
Right.
On our behalf.
Yes, yes.
We're all going to come to life.
We're all going to come back to life. And right now, we're just still the walking dead.
one of the important things of this passage, you see, that I've heard hundreds of sermons from the dispensational denominational Christians.
Yes.
Book Christians. And they start talking about an anchor to your soul, which we're going to read in 19.
Mm-hmm.
And they talk about hope in general.
Yes.
This hope is tied right in 13 to the promise to Abraham.
Right, exactly.
It's not any hope. It's the hope of the covenant.
But the dispensationalists
are both covenant words.
Yeah.
They all pertain to covenant contracts.
Yes. Okay.
My definition of the dispensationalist is that they dispense of half of the Bible.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. And exegesis is exegesis.
Okay.
Exactly.
Right. There's only one more verse of chapter 6, and I was not prepared to go into chapter 7 because we had scheduled a separate discussion. Let me just finish chapter 6, verse 20, therefore. There Jesus entered for us in advance when he became high priest forever with the rank of Melchizedek. So, in other words, Jesus himself reestablished or reinstituted the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and we Israelites are now expected to assume that role, correct?
Well, that is why Christ is called the firstborn.
Okay.
But yes, we are expected to fulfill that role, to pattern ourselves after him.
Right. Now, why? Now, here's why I bring this up. Now, why wouldn't the current priesthood that we have, namely the institutional priesthood of, let's say, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, where they take our sons out of the home, out of the community, send them off to these cemeteries where they teach them all kinds of false doctrine. How is this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek superior to that?
Well, the priesthood of the Catholic Church insists on sacramentalism and ritual.
Yes, there we go.
And the New Testament dispenses with sacramentalism and ritual.
Okay, so that covers
Doesn't mention interpretation. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, how is it every one of you has a size of doctrine has an interpretation? You see?
Oh, interpretation,
interpreting
yes.
the Word of God, leave it behind. Abraham believed God. It wasn't about believing in God or believing in some God or what. He just plain believed God.
Yeah. Okay, now the Protestants are less guilty of ritual, although the more and more we see the Protestant denominations becoming more Catholicized in terms of extravagant church services, you know, and so they're becoming more and more Catholic all the time in that sense, but there are still plenty of Protestant denominations where it's just a simple church with a podium and a cross, and there are no extravagances whatsoever. What are these churches doing wrong, you know, in terms of dispensationalism and universalism?
Well, what are they doing right?
Yeah. So they dispense with rituals, but they have nothing else right.
No, absolutely not. They've dispensed with most rituals, but they're still highly centered on that baptism ritual.
Okay.
And the importance of that. And people go up to these ministers and they get saved over and over again.
Yeah, they have the altar call. That's certainly a ritual.
They get baptized over and over. They just have a different type of ritual.
And the baptism never accomplishes much, does it?
No.
It's an empty ritual.
Go home and take a shower.
Right, right.
did the Reformation, did the Protestants really ever come out of Catholicism when they ignored the weightier matters of the law?
No, they didn't.
Martin Luther was an Augustinian, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
Augustine came out of Catholicism to the point that they should have.
No, yeah.
And still ignored the weightier matters of the law.
Exactly.
Which is why Christ condemned the Pharisees.
Right, right. And certainly Luther condemned the corruption that was going on in the Catholic Church at the time. He had intended to reform the Catholic Church. That's what he wanted to do. But obviously it was not reformable.
Right. But at the same time, he was caught in interpretation.
Right.
He chose this verse over that verse.
Yes.
It can't, you know, faith
well,
and works, grace and law. It's one or the other. You got to choose.
Keith, that's an excellent observation. But we have to cut these people some slack because, you know, the discussion we're coming from, we have available to us concordances, we have Greek and Hebrew lexicons, we have the commentaries of, you know, great, what do you call it, well, like Matthew Henry and Adam Clark, et cetera, Bullinger, who spent their whole lives, you know, studying Scripture and offering their wise opinions for us, okay? So we have all this tradition to reflect upon and say, well, you know, okay, guys, you did a tremendous job. Your sincerity is beyond reproach. But now we're in a new place. We've got, like, the technology that's available to us. We have documents available to us, as Bill was saying. You know, the plaques on the wall of the temple we were talking about last night that proved that no non-Israelites were allowed in there on penalty of death.
Right.
Yeah.
And that was one of the accusations against Paul, bringing Greeks into the temple.
Yes, yes. Okay, Keith, you want to say
well,
something?
The thing about these scholars, now, I mean, I read Bullinger's appendices.
Right.
I mean, I can't imagine one man adding more to the Bible than that man.
Right, exactly.
sincerity is no test of the truth.
Right, yeah, exactly.
The Bible's written at a fifth grade level in the King James. You know, a 12-year-old boy who's willing to be honest and believe every statement of God is true and not cancel out this verse in favor of that verse.
Yeah, well, now,
to see him.
And the interesting thing is that Luther rejected the Jews because he knew they were vipers. And yet, Bullinger accepted them as God's chosen people.
Well, now here's the thing: I've got Martin Luther's Jews in their lives.
Yes,
he actually believed that their fathers were the Israelites.
Oh, really?
In that.
Even though
he hated them. He said it's no use to talk to them.
Right.
They always pervert the word of God. They will not follow the law of Moses. So even though Martin Luther rejected following the law as being the way to salvation.
Yeah, right.
He said it's all grace. He hated these people because they were so vile and so corrupt. And he said, nobles, get rid of them. Ban them. He was asked if he would baptize a Jew. And you know what his answer was? He said, yes, until he drowned.
Yes. Well, that's fascinating. Now, maybe that's why Luther turned against the law, because he thought the Jews were following it.
you lose respect.
Yes.
There's this one guy on RBM, he's saying, I figured it all out.
Yeah.
Tom was an extension of the Torah.
No matter how brilliant a man is, and some men, some of our forebears, Martin Luther, I respect him as a brilliant man.
Yes.
And I know that he had a lot wrong.
Yeah.
But your eyes aren't going to be open.
Yeah.
I don't care if you have an IQ of 350. If you're not supposed to, if it's not time to see something, you're not going to see it.
Exactly. God will judge, and he knows the heart, and he knows all the conditions Martin Luther was born in, and he'll judge it perfectly because he knows everything.
Right.
And they couldn't possibly have understood one world government in the
right.
days of
right.
The technology wasn't there. But at the same time, Martin Luther was not an apostle.
Right.
It's the faith once delivered to the saints. Every man can choose to believe Paul, James, Peter, etc., or believe the commentaries from later centuries.
Right, right. You
know, which are interpretations.
Yeah. Now, we also have to appreciate the fact that in Martin Luther's day, the Bible had just begun to be published in print form, you know, so that you could carry it around with you. And so there's a whole new era of Bible scholarship just emerging, you know. So we can't fault these people at the very early stages of, when the common people were finally able to read the Bible for themselves for the first time, which the Catholic Church judiciously opposed, okay? They did not want the common people to read the Bible because they knew that once the people started reading the Bible, they would understand all the false doctrines that the Catholic Church was teaching, okay? And so, you know, we have to understand the history of the Bible.
And boy, did they.
Yeah.
And they read that the land should not be laid place to place, or end to end, until there is no place, no land monopoly, and they started, oh, wait a minute here.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church has a land monopoly here.
Yeah, right. And the Reformation was caused by the printing press, not by Martin Luther.
No, but he got caught. See, he got caught in a political struggle.
Oh, sure.
Because he's just a kindly-minded man.
Yes.
Here's the Roman Church. Here's the king. Here's the nobles rebelling against the king. Here's priests getting pulled apart from both sides.
Yeah, yeah.
He stuck. He had a lot of courage. He stuck to his guns. But, I mean, I just can't have that much respect for a man who calls the Book of James a book of straw.
Right, right. Well, I mean, even Thomas Jefferson was an anti-Paulist. And so he got hoodwinked by the Catholic changes in doctrine, as Bill has been showing in many cases in the works, especially in the works of Paul, Jerome, possibly Jerome or some other scribe, often reversed the order of the subject of an object of sentences, and also made it seem as though the only possible translation for the word anointed was Jesus Christ, when clearly the Bible is talking about an anointed race of people, namely Israel, not always about the single person, Jesus Christ. Correct, Bill?
Well, that's right. I don't read Latin, so I don't know if I would blame Jerome.
Okay.
But the King James translators surely did, in many cases, obfuscate the texts by reversing the subjects and objects of sentences.
Right, right. To make it universalistic.
The absolute most glaring example of that is, and I keep going back to this verse to show this, but it's so easy to show it.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians 3:2.
Okay.
Where Paul says, the faith is not for all.
Okay.
But the King James says, for all men have not faith.
Okay.
And that is a clear reversal of, or interchanging of the subject and the object of the sentence.
All right, now what does Paul say actually in the Greek? The faith is not for all.
The faith is not for all.
Okay. Isn't that a clear statement of anti-universalism?
That's a clear statement, crystal clear. And I'm sure that the King James translator said, oh, we don't understand that. We better switch this around.
Yeah, right. No, he couldn't have possibly meant that, could he?
Yeah, but what does he mean? Yeah, the faith is only for a few of those who it's supposed to go to.
That's right. It's only meant for the chosen people.
If they don't fear God, they'll never hear God.
Right, right.
Well, if they don't fear God.
Okay.
In Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Satan sitting in the temple of Yahweh, believing himself to be God. And he's talking about the Edomite Jews in Jerusalem.
Right.
Exactly who he's talking about. But if you don't understand the history, if you don't understand Josephus, if you take Josephus's testimonies and Eusebius's testimonies about what happened in Jerusalem in the century leading up to Christ, and put that together with Revelations 2:9, Revelations 3:9, the testimony in Jude and Peter about the descendants of the fallen angels, the Romans chapter 9 and the story, the contrast between the Edomites and the true Israelites, all that makes perfect lockstep fit, two-seed line theology.
Right.
Satan of the Edomite Jews that are ruling over Judea at the time of the apostles.
Right, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, yes.
Well, the comparison to the King James, I mean, it is preserved. John the Baptist says, think not that you have Abraham as your father. If Christ is looking at them and saying, you serpents, you generation of vipers, and they always turn generation into a time period, but it means race.
Yes.
It's almost always used for race and not a time period.
Exactly.
But that would be, if they were of him, he'd be the serpent.
Right.
Well, the truth is evident in the King James translation in many places. In many places, John chapter 8 is a perfect example. The King James translation, John chapter 8, verses 33 through 47, it is a very fair translation. But there are many places where the story would be a hell of a lot clearer if the King James translators had read their Greek a little better.
Yes, surely, surely. Okay, well, I think, gentlemen, we certainly exposed the fact that Paul is not a universalist and not an antinomian. The book of Hebrews very much so proves that, as well as most of his writings, which those writings are simply ignored by the dispensationalists because they don't like to deal with the text that contradicts their doctrine, okay, which shows very much that they're hypocrites because we believe in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you leave out stuff that you should teach but choose not to teach because it doesn't jive with your philosophy, you are a Pharisee. And that's where the modern church has gone. They've become Pharisees. They're not teachers of Christianity. They are teachers of foolhardy fables that they have made up. And
they're deceivers who are themselves deceived.
Yes, exactly. They're how did Jesus put it? The blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. That's who they are.
Are you closing now, Eli?
Yes.
You want to close with, I love Hebrews 13:20.
Okay, go ahead.
21.
Yes.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. All right, very good. All right, Keith, thanks for joining us this evening. It was great fun. We're having such a great time analyzing the scriptures in the light of all of the history and all of the technology that's available to us, all the archaeology, natural history, and the work of those who preceded us, like Howard B. Rand, Bertrand Comparé, Dr. Wesley Swift, those people who have seen the scriptures for what they really are and what they really teach, not what we humanoids want the scriptures to say. Okay, Bill, any final words from you?
Not in reference to this conversation. You guys, I don't want to follow you.
Okay,
you have done plenty well enough. The Hebrews chapter 7 is a discussion on Melchizedek that we more or less covered tonight.
Okay.
And we should probably move on to chapter 8 next week would be my recommendation.
Right. Okay. Well, maybe we can just briefly discuss it because we did discuss it this evening. But so next week we will proceed then. I think we should probably, maybe recapitulate it a little bit. And so we'll try to do 7 and 8 next week, and plus also the discussion and trying to explain to white nationalists what Christian identity is all about. And that it's not a form of Judaism. All right. Okay, so thank you very much, Bill and Keith. Have a great weekend. Keep studying the Word and keep the faith.
The pleasure is mine. Thank you.
Okay.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Yahweh bless everybody. And I will be on tomorrow noon Eastern time. And my guest is going to be Chris Peed. We're going to be talking about the story of Gog and Magog and the fact that the modern Edomites are Gog. He has a slideshow demonstrating the connection between Edom and modern Gog, and we're going to be talking about that tomorrow at noon Eastern, and that's the Voice of Christian Israel, and the number for that is 22187. Good night. Yahweh bless everybody.